Everything's going to be okay. Do you know that?
Better than okay.
Better than okay. The fact that the Lord reigns changes everything. And we need to resist everything that tries to get us to forget about that. On a really bad day, and I wonder sometimes what qualifies as a bad day. But on a really bad day, the Lord reigns. On a day when it looks like everything is over, the Lord reigns. On a day when you don't feel like getting up because you're thinking of all the things that make you feel like not getting up, the Lord reigns. And on a day when you don't feel like telling someone that God loves them, and I've had many when I did not feel like that, the Lord reigns. And on every one of those days, He reigned here. And I have had many, many times personally where I didn't want to act like He reigned here. I felt like acting some other way. And since I was 4 years old, however much struggle it was, I have always been convinced that when this doesn't feel like that, I must bend toward my Lord. And He reigns. And when I just walk like God reigns, everything is different. Even the things that are still the same are different. Because the biggest thing and the biggest difference is knowing who you belong to, who He is, what He's done, and that He reigns. Because that changes the things that are a big problem for us. If God doesn't reign, or if we are beginning to want to reign, then we will have trouble inside, maybe trouble outside. And it all comes down to who reigns and what is enough. What is enough? What do I have to keep going? What do I have to be okay? What am I demanding? What are you demanding? Are you demanding anything? Which things has God withheld from me or you that you and I have to have right now in order to serve Him, in order to express the joy of our salvation? Which things has God denied to us which make it not really possible to be His redeemed children and shine light in this world? What has He denied to us? Nothing. He has not denied us anything. You know, I know who I belong to. and know who I belong to. I know that He's washed me clean. I know where I'm going. It changes everything. And I have an enemy that wants me to look at other places, to think about other things. He's smart in a certain way. He knows how to mess with persons. God knows how to give persons a victory over Him. We don't know how to get victory over Him. Not us, not ourselves. We don't even know how to figure out. Have you ever felt like you're under attack? Have you ever learned that the attack wasn't what you thought it was? That it actually was coming from somewhere you weren't even aware of? Have you ever found that out? You feel like you're under siege? You see the orcs and everything coming? And found out later they didn't even matter. Because the real problem was something you were not paying attention to. What would you think of, take your pick, Samson or Goliath? Somebody that, Samson is kind of a checkered individual. He's a little disturbing. But what would you think of Samson if he's out fighting the Philistines and this little kid comes up behind him and just sticks him with a penknife and kills him? Would you think he was maybe not looking in the right direction? Big, strong men are taken down by little, tiny things. And if you know the history of the last 30 years and preachers in America, you'll see that some really big men were brought down by little things. And I'm pretty sure that on the day they came down, it wasn't the day when they stopped paying attention to what was sneaking up on them. I'm pretty sure that it's never happened, that on one day they just got up and they were just undone by the enemy. They let something drift. They let something happen. They got discontent. Even in their contentment with certain things, and little things brought them down. The kind of things that bring presidents down, congressmen, senators, corporate leaders, husbands, wives, little kids. Except not as often with little kids, it's strange. You don't usually get really taken down by the little things. But big men do. Grown men do. So I've gotten ahead of myself here. I'm kind of set on having a messianic moment every week. And I do have one. So should I back up, or should I do it later? Well, I've learned that my feelings of what's appropriate oftentimes aren't the definition of what's appropriate. Feelings, whoa, whoa, whoa. Feelings again in my life. Well, okay, we'll have the messianic moment. I wrote something else for it down. Oh, yeah. I was just, you know, this is an interesting thing I find. Let's see if you agree with me. And it seems to be more missed the more time that goes by. Yeshua was born a Jew. You agree? Just to be sure, was he a Jew before he was born? It is a trick question, but I mean, in earnest, in the truest sense of all fulfillment and everything in the mind of God, prior to the incarnation, was he a Jew? Some people said no. Some people... I did get rid of the trick?
No, you emphasized it.
Oh, sorry.
In the mind of God before he was born.
I didn't mean Yeshua was something that was in the mind of God. What's the nature of the trick you're noticing in the question? There might be more than one trick. Yes.
And Israel hadn't exactly been created except yet right. God, everything was already done before.
Right. So did the incarnation happen before the incarnation?
Yes. Because he was the lamb slain before the ages. He was the lamb slain before time began.
Okay, so well, this is going to be too bad if this can't be undone.
I think you should just take a moment and move on.
Linear timeline.
Is God a Jew?
No.
Is Yeshua one with the Father?
Yes.
Is he one with the Son? Is God the Father one with the Son and the Spirit?
Yes.
Are they one?
Yes.
Are they a Jew? I feel like we're getting somewhere. So yes, there are mysteries that have to do with what God ordained long before the things themselves, at least from our perspective, seem to have happened. But Yeshua did not walk on the earth in time and space before there was an earth to walk on, even though God knew all of it beforehand. Would you agree with that? So, God isn't a Jew. The Son that he is one with must have the same makeup. Is makeup a safe word? Because almost any word you use when you start talking about the nature of God is a wrong word to use. Gets very dangerous. You start talking about modes, ooh, you got in trouble. There's a whole thing called modality, and you end up in heresy. There's a whole bunch of different words, and this is my problem with talking about the subject and things men have written. Some of them are very good, but they aren't perfect, and they're not scripture. They're not God-breathed, but they are people truly trying to describe something that matters, which may be indescribable, and when we exceed what is written, we go off the track, which is why, I mean, I'm serious. Whenever I talk about the nature of God, I find myself, any word I try to use when I'm just...
So what's the messianic moment?
I go, I can't use that word. Okay, so, anyway, Yeshua was born a Jew. He died as a Jew. He was buried as a Jew. He rose up as a Jew. He ascended as a Jew. And he will return as a Jew. Anybody disagree with any of that?
No.
He's fully man, fully God, and he's fully Jewish man and he is fully God. And they are not two separate things stuck into two layers of something. They are him. They are the person, Yeshua. Even I can use the word person when talking about Yeshua. So, many people think I'm a quibbler. Anyway, here's the... That is part of the messianic moment. Yeshua is a Jew. It matters that he's a Jew. It matters very much that he's a Jew. It has everything to do with what God willed from before the foundation of the world. It has everything to do with redemption coming to mankind. And there are those that have almost completely dispensed with that. Well, some that have, actually. Anyway, this is the messianic moment proper. As F. Scott Spencer points out, go look him up, the representatives at the Jerusalem conference, everyone know what that is? In Acts 15, there was a Jerusalem conference, including Paul, agreed only to release Gentile believers from the obligation of circumcision. The possibility of nullifying this covenantal duty for Jewish disciples was never considered. If the Jerusalem leadership had viewed circumcision as optional for Yeshua-believing Jews, there would have been no point in debating the question of exemption for Yeshua-believing Gentiles or delivering a letter specifically addressed to these Gentiles. Michael Wishegrad rightly notes that both sides agreed that Jewish believers in Jesus remained obligated to circumcision and the Mosaic Law. By the way, does obligation sound like a bad thing where you're trying to earn works righteousness? What? Yeah. I mean, do Gentile believers have any obligations at all to God?
Yes.
Okay. The verdict of the First Jerusalem Council, then, is that the church is to consist of two segments, united by their faith in Jesus. A growing number of New Testament scholars now concur with Wishegrad that an important implication of the Jerusalem Council decision is that Yeshua-believing Jews were to remain practicing Jews. To put it another way, the Jerusalem Council validated Messianic Judaism as the normative way of life for Jewish followers of Yeshua. In Acts 21, 17 through 26, the mirror text of Acts 15, this validation is made explicit by Paul's example. At the request of James, Paul sets the record straight before thousands of Torah-observant Messianic Jews in Jerusalem that he remained within the bounds of Judaism. He testifies in the Holy Temple that, one, the rumors about him are false. He teaches diaspora Jews not to assimilate, but to remain faithful Jews. And two, he observes the Torah, present active tense, like the zealots for Torah. Members of the Jerusalem Messianic Jewish community. Like the zealots, members of the Jerusalem Messianic Jewish community. Paul's testimony is fully consistent with his rule in all the congregations that Jews are to remain practicing Jews. A probable Pauline restatement of the Jerusalem Council decision. Okay, that's the messianic moment for today. It was a long moment. How are we doing? So, I kind of feel like I already gave the message. Ilana got up and read something from Isaiah 44. Lord, I just ask you for your help in the remaining time here. I thank you. I thank you that you reign. I ask you to show us the full impact of that and just how vast and all-encompassing your reign is. And I ask you to show us Yeshua. Show us what he's like, this son of yours that you are conforming us into the image of. And help us, Lord, to walk in the freedom that you've given us in Yeshua. And help me now, Lord. In Yeshua's name. So in what Ilana read, a couple of thoughts. And I'll apply them not strictly to where she read from. It starts, thus says the Lord your Redeemer who formed you from the womb. I wasn't speaking directly to me or to you, but that's true. He formed you from the womb, right? He has a will for you. He has a will for Israel. He has a will for the whole world. And in the end of the passage that she read, it says of Jerusalem she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. And you are all part of that. You can take it to mean a certain building at a certain time, and you can also take it to mean the thing that it's all about and what will be eternal and last forever. The Lord formed us all from the womb. He formed Israel from the womb. And he is going to build his body. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. They're not even going to look, ever, from God's perspective, like there's any chance that they'll overcome it. But it might look from our perspective to us now and then like it's going to be overcome. But see, that's just a problem of deciding who to believe, the enemy, some naysayer who's not actually an enemy but isn't really speaking the right way, your own heart, your own impressions, or God. He's going to build what he's building. Even if we should become faithless, he's still going to build it. It's not going to change anything. So the temple, Jerusalem, is going to be built. The temple is built. Yeshua laid a foundation, and we're being built on that foundation. And, you know, the new Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven from God. And however you want to understand the temple, which the scriptures say is us who believe, living stones being fitted together into a temple, a dwelling for God. I'm speechless. How do you even begin to grasp it? See, I can believe it. I can see it. I know it. But really, to get a hold of it, to really see it, like understand it, like just say, oh, I'll just tell you how it works. It's all just completely beyond me. But I do see it. I do believe it. I do know it because I know the one who's doing it. And I know that he bought me, and I know he made me part of it. So he's building it. He's going to build it. It has come. It's being built. It will come. And then John read from 1 Corinthians 15. And let's see, where did he start? I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I like that part. We shall all be changed. We'll be changed. You'll be changed. I'll be changed. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the word, in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Finally, you know, a passage that ends with the easy stuff. This is all we have to do. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast. Oh, you know, I always just wanted an easy day. Here it is. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You ever feel like your labor is in vain? It's not. I have felt like my labor was in vain many times. I've said things out loud I shouldn't have said, but there's a lot of things that went through my mind that I stomped out. I jumped up and down on them until they were turned into powder because I know what it does when it comes out of my mouth. Part of being steadfast and immovable is just governing your own head. Governing what comes out of your mouth. Governing which dispositions and feelings will enhance and water and nurture and which ones we won't. It can be really hard to stop watering some of those ones that are perishable. So, you know what the Lord asks us to do with his help? You know, in Psalm 139, it says, search me, O Lord, and know my ways and see if there's any hurtful thing in me. He'll do that if we ask him, and he'll show us the perishable things. I don't want the things in my person that cannot inherit the kingdom of God to be there. I have perishable thoughts. I want to have imperishable thoughts. There are things that we cling to that are perishable. There are childish things. There are things that just are unhelpful. Whatever is perishable, we should come to see as And I'm not just talking about, you know, my Bible is perishable. I'm not saying I think I should get rid of that. But I probably shouldn't be in love with this as an object. See, if it got burned or lost, I can just get another one. The words are the same. I don't have to have this one. I can get really attached to certain things. Maybe it's kind of okay, but it better also be okay if God says, I'm just taking that away because I think you love it a little too much. I just want you to love me. So it's really, what is perishable? What is perishable is anything in us that doesn't just fully love God is perishable. Whatever part it is that's not part of that relationship, that doesn't work in that relationship, doesn't belong there, that's what's perishable. Anything like that. So we want to, well, I don't know, I shouldn't say we want to. We need to give those things over to God. And as I, every year when I read through Exodus, I just see that the whole problem just comes down to who will you believe? What do you believe? Who do you believe? What is the problem with the Israelites? They get to. I'll turn to it. They get to this one place. You know, it happens more than once. In chapter 15 of Exodus. Once again, they set out from the Red Sea and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went for 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink. They could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, therefore it was named Marah. Is that a problem? That the water was bitter? Yeah, they couldn't drink it. Yeah, I guess that's a problem. How big of a problem should it have looked like to them at that point? And that, by the way, another way to ask that is, how much of ourselves can we see in them? That's another way to ask it. I always try not to be too terribly critical of the people of Israel, lest I look in the mirror and go, well, you're just the same. So they couldn't drink the water, and yeah, that's a problem. But the real problem is just it's in their heart, it's their attitude, it's their slavery to reacting and just, I guess maybe they needed to be in control. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water. And the water became sweet. And then they drank, and it was fine, and they said, "You know what? You know, we're never going to have any problem again because obviously God can take care of us, and this is the end of complaining." I mean, it took us this long. I mean, I'm embarrassed. You know, we're all embarrassed that it took us this long to just go, "Oh, God's in control. He can provide it. All of our needs according to his riches and glory," even if that passage hadn't been written yet. Like in the Ten Commandments, there are scriptures quoted that hadn't been written yet, but it works. It's a grand, grand movie. So, right, that settles it. They got water. God can make it sweet, but did you notice how he made it sweet? It was bitter. It was bitter. And they were bitter. Would you agree? It was bitter and they were bitter. That sounds a lot like the problem of humanity. The world, I mean, in all of its wonder, is nonetheless, it's bitter. If you take it all at once and average it all out and look at the human problem, there's bitterness there, right? In us and in the world, and we have a problem and we can't fix it. And there's this solution to the problem. And that solution can be represented by a tree. There was this Son of God that came and he was crucified. But you know, it's not the cross that saves us, is it? I have to be careful how I say this. But taking somebody and nailing them to a crucifixion stake, that isn't what saves anybody, right? I mean, a lot of people were crucified. Is it the wood and the nails that worked salvation? No, if that were the case, then Yeshua wouldn't have needed to go there because lots of people got crucified. If you look it up, you might be shocked to find out how many people the Romans crucified. It was the work of Yeshua that was done on the cross. And it started before that, and it ended after that. He rose from the dead. And this is a representation of that. If you don't agree, that's all right. Just think of it as a connection. There was this tree. They threw it in there and it just changed the water. It solved the problem. And later on, the Israelites, they did grumble more, quite a few times. They were getting bitten by serpents, or by vipers. And that was a big problem. And where did the vipers come from? They did. But why did they come from God? Because of what came from the Israelites. He sent those poisonous snakes among them to bite them. Because they were obstinate and rebellious and sniveling and they grumbled. So he sent really poisonous organisms there to come along and bite them. And if you know anything about vipers, you know, they kill you. They didn't have anti-venom. They didn't have emergency rooms. And so the Lord has Moses make this, I'm going to call it a tree, with a serpent on it. And he just tells them, when you get bitten, just look at that, and then, you know, you won't die. And I always wonder if there was anybody that refused to look at it just because God said so and died. It's not hard for me to imagine. Anyway, that was a tree or a pole or impalement stake, whatever you want to call it. And looking at it, believing in what God said, put the work of the serpent to death. And the work of the serpent is to come along and deceive mankind and lead mankind into sin and kill them. And later they worshiped that thing and it had to be destroyed. But then, you know, Yeshua actually came in time and space. And a young Jewish girl bore a baby, and that was him. And he went to that ugly, horrible thing. Designed to completely humiliate and take all of your dignity away and strip you in front of the public, which would stand there and jeer and say things like, save yourself now. Go ahead. Prove who you are. It's designed to strip you of everything you've got that you think is anything about you and totally destroy your personhood, your humanity, your existence, everything. Just blot it out. That's what crucifixion was designed to do. And that's what it was used for. And that's what the powers that came against God tried to use it for, to get rid of his son. But he was victorious. And because of that, I live. And because of that, you live. And because of that, we have victory over all of the things that we think just look so pathetic about ancient Israel in the wilderness. And because of that, we can realize that no matter what we don't have that we think we have to have, that a day in the wilderness with God, with what looks like nothing, is better than 1,000 years in the courts of the rich, famous, powerful people of the world. And we have, because God gave it to us, what the world needs. We have what the people we want to see healed and freed need. God has done for us what needs to be done for them. And it's so completely mind-blowing that we should just be in awe of it all the time. And there is nothing that the work that Yeshua did on that tree doesn't sweeten if we'll bring it to him. Nothing. So let's just follow Yeshua. He'll teach us. He'll teach us what we need to know. He'll add to us what seems to be lacking in us and our understanding and whatever. And he'll bring us to a place of contentment about the things that we feel like we have to have, that we don't need to have, that may in fact burden us. He'll take it off. He'll take it off of us. He's got what we need. And we're in his hand. So, Father, I thank you. Just breathe on us, Lord. Breathe on us. Refresh us, Lord. We lift you up. Lift us up along with you, Father. We thank you for the victory we have in Yeshua. Hallelujah. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his countenance to shine upon you and be gracious to you and give you peace. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha Ya'er Adonai Panam belecha vechunecha. Isa Adonai panam elecha. Yasem lecha shalom.